As you can see, the title of my message today is Religious Vertigo. And over the last few years, I've been giving thought to writing another gospel book. And the idea for the book developed from my being struck over a period of time with just how full the scriptures are with God's proclamations that things are not as they seem to us. That is, specifically, when it comes to God's gospel, His way of salvation. One of my working titles for the book is the same as today's message, Religious Vertigo. So as you may guess, today's going to be a very abbreviated overview of sorts of some of the things I'd put in the book if I'm ever able to finish it. Well, as part of my initial research for the book, I began looking for illustrations that I could use in the book's introduction. I was looking for examples of instances in which things are not as they would seem to be to us, that we could relate to. And I used an internet search engine for that, and a magazine article popped up, and it was about a tragic U.S. fighter jet accident that took place back in 2007 off the coast of Oregon. And I may well use a paraphrase of that in the book's introduction. My paraphrase would go something like this. While on a routine training mission, all seemed fine to the experienced pilot flying the F-15A fighter when everything suddenly came to a tragic ending. The pilot had unwittingly flown his plane directly into the water, hitting the water at a speed of over 600 miles per hour. The accident investigation revealed that there were no adverse weather conditions, there was no distress call made, no attempt to eject, no equipment malfunctions, nor any indication of any pilot distress. Instead, the cause was determined to be, the technical term being, unrecognized spatial disorientation, or what is more commonly known to us as aviator or pilot vertigo. He was suffering from vertigo. This pilot's fatal plunge into the ocean, it took place while just moments before he was thinking all was just fine. He hit the water seat completely mistaken about which way was up or down. You see, pilots who experience vertigo, they become mistaken about the plane's altitude, about its speed, and or about its orientation relative to the horizon. And for that reason, military pilots, they're constantly trained and constantly reminded to trust their instruments rather than their own natural senses. You know, on the ground, our system of senses by which the body maintains its orientation, it typically proves to be very reliable, much more reliable on the ground than, say, when we enter into another realm, such as in the sky inside of a highly maneuverable fighter jet. In short, vertigo causes the pilot to not know or to be mistaken about which way is up or down. Discernment of the reality of their position is lost to them. Things are not as they seem. Well, you didn't come here today to hear about fighter jets. So with that analogy in mind, though, my intent with the book will be to set forth the gospel, God's way of salvation, with an emphasis on how it, the gospel, is not at all as we would naturally presume it to be. I want to show the Bible's teaching that when someone first becomes interested in religion or in their eternal welfare, that their natural way of thinking, as it pertains to salvation now, that it will reflect that they are experiencing what I'll refer to as religious vertigo. You notice I said man's natural way of thinking. By those terms, natural or by nature or naturally, I'll be referring to that initial spiritually lost state into which all of us are physically born at birth. Physically alive, yet apart from a new birth, as Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again or you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Well, apart from that new birth, we remain spiritually dead and void then, therefore, the spiritual faculties of life. And so, by natural thoughts, I'll be referring to the predisposed thoughts that accompany and that characterize that state of spiritual blindness that initially plagues us all according to God's word. Well, we're going to be looking at some of these very declarations. And given those declarations in the scripture that we all are initially mistaken, then we can know it's only reasonable that if we persist in trusting in a way of salvation that at first seemed right to us, like the pilot in our story, it'll end tragically for us. But now we're talking about an eternal tragedy. You know, and like that pilot, we must not judge by our own natural senses. As Mark read those two verses, lean not unto your own understanding. No, but we need to rely on the instruments, if you would, that God gave us. And I'm talking about his word of truth, the Bible. God repeatedly declares to us in his word that what seems right to us is, in fact, diametrically opposed to his truth when it comes to the spiritual realm, to his way of salvation. The Bible teaches we all begin our lives that way, in a spiritually dead or lost state. In Ephesians 2:1 even says, you who have been made alive spiritually, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we start out spiritually dead, spiritually lost. And to be lost is to not know the way to our desired destination. Spiritually speaking, that'd be akin to not knowing the way to heaven, the way to acceptance before a holy God, which is what the gospel reveals to us. And you know, when typically someone is lost, at first they don't realize they're lost. Otherwise, they would have corrected course. But we will, according to Scripture, we will persist in what would be a fatal approach toward our eternal destination, mistakenly thinking everything's just fine, but like that pilot, not discerning the reality of our condition, our spiritual condition. So we better look to our instruments. We better make sure that which we believe lines up with what God says in his word. If we're going to rightly discern which way is up, the way up to heaven, if you will, and we know by God's word that that only takes place if God blesses us, if we're recipients of his power and his mercy and his grace. Well, what are we mistaken about? As I say, in short, it's the gospel. I was discussing this potential book with our pastor, and he suggested a brief outline that would break down some of the elements of the gospel about which we're mistaken. We discussed how we're naturally mistaken, first of all, about the living and true God of the Bible, what he's really like. And it's reflected in our very way that we imagine at first we might be saved. When we ask that natural question to ourselves, what must I do in order to be saved? And that's a reflection of the very state that we begin our life in. Secondly, we're naturally mistaken about ourselves. Thirdly, we're naturally mistaken about what's required for salvation. And last, we're mistaken about Christ's person, and in particular, the nature of his saving work. And time's not going to let me pursue this entire outline in detail this morning, but I want you to know this. Remember, these are all just elements of that simple gospel. And it's our misunderstanding, our misperception is remedied if God gives us an understanding under the sound of his preached gospel of his way of salvation. And it's a simple gospel. It's that good news of salvation by God's sovereign grace based solely on the merits of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. And you know, words mean things. I know that so many, probably myself too, when I was experiencing, quote, religious vertigo, I would have probably said, oh, I agree with that, but let's be sure. And that's what I hope to accomplish a little bit with this book, is to get people to think about that. Well, to show what I'm saying is true, the scripture makes it clear that the truth, God's truth, doesn't at all match up with what we naturally think. Let's just start with that very proclamation. You're familiar with this verse. I'm sure it's found twice in the book of Proverbs. It reads, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we know here he's talking about a way of salvation, because he says the way that seems right to us is a way that ends in death, as in eternal death. And that's in sharp contrast to God's way of salvation, is set forth in His Word, because we know it leads to eternal life. That proclamation in that verse there, I think it's very complimentary to the answer that God, or Christ, I should say, gave the disciples in Matthew 13. He was asked there, why do you speak in parables? And He responded in verse 13, therefore I speak out of them in parables, because they, now the they here, as we will see in the context, it is those who are in that initial spiritually dead state. See, because they are without God-blessed eyes and God-blessed ears. They see not, and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, or Isaiah. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And to support what I'm saying about just how full the scriptures are with these proclamations, that we're all initially spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, I want you to know, I found, and I'm not sure I found them all, but I found some version of that same prophecy quoted at least six other times in the New Testament. I was surprised it was that often. And then I found statements in the Old Testament saying things are referring to eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. I found at least seven other passages in the Old Testament like that. We're going to look here, though, at as it's quoted in Matthew 13. Again, He said, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear. You hear with a physical ear. By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see with the physical eyes, but ye shall not perceive. See, it's like that pilot experience in vertigo. You know, he didn't lose his physical sight. If he'd gone blind, I'm sure he would have made a mayday call and said, hey, something's wrong, I can't see. He could see fine, and he thought he was seeing fine, and yet he could not perceive the reality of his position. And our spiritually dead state is just as debilitating to us as for when it comes to our understanding of the gospel. He says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, is hardened, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now, analogies like most, they start to fall apart at some point, and that's where this one does, because so I'm sure that pilot, he would have loved to have had a radio call come in and say, hey, snap out of it. Check your instruments. You're suffering from vertigo. But no, we're not like that, you see. And now we start to see that this condition of being spiritually dead, there's a sinfulness, an awful sinfulness attached to that fallen, dead state that we start out in. And unlike the pilot, we don't want to hear it. He says, their eyes, they have closed. Why? Because it lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. That may remind some of you, as it does me, of occasions where you've had a friend that you knew attended a church where they didn't preach the true gospel, not the gospel of God's sovereign grace. But they start showing a little interest in what you believe, and so you start sharing the gospel with them. And more often than not, I find that I don't get very far. You can see the wheels turning in their heads as they go, whoa, I don't know about that. That's not what we believe at our church. And the ramifications start coming home to them, and they start thinking, well, if I believed that, I'd have to conclude I was lost. And practically everybody I go to church with, we're believing a false gospel. And so they quickly will say, no, I understand. Sounds like you really like your church, but I like my church, you know, and what we preach there. In other words, they won't say, yeah, that's enough. Let me close my eyes lest I see. I don't want to be converted. And there we start to see some of the evil. And we're all like that by nature. Okay? God's got to do a work to change our hearts and our minds. But here's what we need. As He told these disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. A physically dead corpse, they can't hear, can't see. Well, likewise, a spiritually dead person, they can't see or hear spiritually. And you know, along with these many declarations in Scripture of this initial spiritual blindness, we also have the assertions of Scripture that, sadly, most remain in that state of natural deception all the way to judgment. Christ said as much in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, when he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." That's that way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And he says, "And many there be which go in thereat." And then in contrast, he says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And you know, in spite of those, that very assertion, many, including myself in years past, in my natural deception, our misperception, our being mistaken, is reinforced by the fact that so many others concur with us, with our false notions. I remember thinking when I heard the gospel, thinking about those ramifications of what it meant. But I've been teaching Sunday school for all these years and teaching people a false way of salvation. It meant I was lost. It meant, wait a minute, everybody practically I know thinks like me. And so I thought to myself, well, I better look into this some more. Surely all these people can't be wrong. And that's what the natural mind will cry out to us. But if we look here in our instrument panel, wouldn't we think otherwise? Christ says most will approach judgment on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. It should bother us it should at least cause us to look if we find everyone in agreement with us on God's way of salvation. Well, look, if one, we're initially all mistaken, and two, if most remain mistaken, boy, shouldn't that prompt sinners to consider getting into this Word and making sure what they believe truly lines up with what God says? Well, let's look at the passage that I listed for my text, 1 Corinthians 2. There, beginning in verse 9, we read, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, look, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And then speaking to fellow believers here, he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." It takes a miraculous work of God, the Holy Spirit. And apart from God's revelation of them to us, he's telling us here, it's not even on your radar. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So by nature, before we're given spiritual life, we don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to give us an understanding, to guide us. Let's go to verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, but not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." What is man's wisdom going to teach? That way that seems right to them, sincerely seems right to them. You can hear that way in pulpits across this city and across this land, even at this hour. But we teach that which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, how can we be sure we're teaching that? We have to go to the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God to be sure we're teaching that. And there we can do, as he says here, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's those who are still in that spiritually dead state without the presence of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They don't have the ability to know them. But like the people who see but see not and hear but hear not, it doesn't mean they can't understand them intellectually what's being said. But they can't know them in the sense here it's meant. They can't know them so as to see the necessity that, unlike the way they initially presumed things to be concerning salvation, that God's way must be like it is if God is who he says he is here. And there's a part of the problem. Remember, that's one of the things we're naturally mistaken about. Our way of salvation by nature is a way that doesn't require that God be like he says he is, that he be holy, he be just, that he's a God by no means will clear the guilty. He'll be merciful Savior, but he won't do it at the expense of his justice. No, we won't know him. But here he says, and he tells us why. He says, because they're spiritually discerned. So it takes a work of God. We see something of the awful sinfulness, not just the fact that, you know, when we talk about being mistaken, we think, well, yeah, all of us are mistaken about things, right? But there's a sinfulness that's attached to this condition. I think we see that clearly laid out for us by Paul in Romans chapter 3. This is a passage, if you think back on the outline there, about how we're mistaken about ourselves, in particular to this natural state that we begin life's journey, even begin our first religious thoughts with. Here Paul's talking to his fellow Jews and he's comparing them to the Gentiles. And he says, what then? Are we religious Jews, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you were Gentile. That means everyone in the world. We prove that they're all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's a big deal. Because what we're going to see here is that to be accepted before a holy God, we must be found righteous in his sight. But he's telling us here there's none righteous. He's telling these religious Jews that your religion doesn't make you righteous. Even your zeal for your religion doesn't make you righteous. He continues, verse 11, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. We will seek after a God, but not God, as he tells us he is here in our instrument panel again, if you would. They're all gone out of the way. They're on the way that seems right to a man. And those ways, they are all together. The ways that end in death, they're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And he continues, but in the interest of time, skip down to verse 15. I didn't want to leave this out. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and I don't believe that that's referring to some innate desire in us naturally, some bloodthirsty desire to go kill. No, he's talking to the religious Jews who were given the ceremonial law which instructed them to offer up the blood of animals on the sacrifice, the very sacrifices that were to point to the sacrifice of the promised Messiah. So he's saying they're religious. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's much like what Paul said in Romans 10, you know, in verse 1, he says there, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. He's saying they're religious. But he says, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so they're religious, their feet are swift to shed blood, but where's it leading? Destruction and misery are in their ways. It's a way of death. And the way of peace, reconciliation between a sinner and a holy God, they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They just don't think about how inconsistent the way we will normally first imagine salvation to be would be inconsistent with God as he reveals himself in his word. I remember when I first was hearing the gospel and I started seeing the implications and how my former doctrine was inconsistent with the God of this Bible. And I first tried to excuse it. I've told some of you've heard this before, but I tried to excuse it. And I remember telling our pastor, I said, well, yeah, but I didn't think about it that way, as if that made it okay. And he kindly but gently and told me, he says, well, Randy, that's what it is to have no fear of God before your eyes. You just didn't think about it that way. Hasn't even entered into the heart of man, you see. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Now, the Jewish nation here, they were under the old covenant law. And many of them thought they could be saved by their law keeping. This was very much akin, you know, the law sets forth this list of rules and requirements, things you must do to comply. It's very much akin to being told by, as most people tell you, here's what you must do in order to be saved. You must meet this condition or make this decision. And here's what the perfection of the law, though, should do to us. It should be that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. As Christ said when he was summarizing how the extent of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:48, says, therefore, be ye therefore perfect. That's what the law requires. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by your law keeping, by your meeting a condition or requirement, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, not declared righteous, forgiven of their sins, justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know we fall short. And according to God's word, you know, our natural way of thinking about salvation, it's not that it's just a little different. It's truly upside down to God's way of salvation. I think we see this especially when you consider how the Bible teaches there's a sense in which the very moral behavior and virtues that God himself instructs us in his word that we should strive toward. We should be honest, be moral, be charitable. These are deeds that we typically applaud and commend when we recognize them in our fellow man. But that we see in about God's word, there's a sense where they're considered evil in God's sight and not at all commendable to him. How can that be? Well, it's because such outwardly otherwise good behavior, when it's done by those who remain in their natural state of spiritual ignorance, it's then done in opposition to the one singular thing that will actually satisfy our holy God. See, it's evil because men are ascribing to those things some merit before God. They think they must count for something before God. And that then places those outwardly otherwise good deeds in rivalry and opposed to what it actually took. The singular merit which meets God's requirement, and that's the perfection that's only found in Christ's person and finished work. And God says in his word, he will not share his glory. With regard to that sort of thing, remember what he told the Pharisees in Luke 16:15. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. In other words, what natural man considers good, God hears calling evil. And that really does fit with Paul's description of his own initial repentance in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't it? That initial repentance that always accompanies true God-given faith. You know, Paul is set forth, I can't remember the verse, but in Scripture, as a pattern to all who believe. And there in Philippians 3, he started citing the things he thought counted for something before God previously. He said, for example, touching the law, I was blameless. And when he finishes that list in verse 7, he says this about those things. What things were gain to me? He says, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, due to my law keeping, my meeting those prescribed conditions or requirements. No, it's not my doing. So he says it's that which is through the faith or faithfulness of Christ. It's all his doing. That's the righteousness, which is of God by faith, excuse me. Anyway, it's pretty graphic language here by Paul, isn't it? Showing how much his world had been turned upside down. As he indicates that he counts what he once highly esteemed himself, he agrees now with God, is an abomination. So much so he called it dung in light of the truth of the gospel that we're told in Romans 1:16-17 is the very power of God unto salvation. You know, the scripture says he's pleased to save them. He calls him, his people to himself by the foolishness, what the world calls foolishness, the foolishness of preaching of the gospel. And in verse 17 there of Romans 1, he says this is true to everyone that believeth. It's the power of God unto salvation. And here's why, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's the very righteousness that the God-man, Jesus Christ, accomplished by his doing and dying as a justified sinner substitute. And it's his righteousness. And that's in stark contrast to self-righteousness, which most of religion, including today's popular so-called, quote, Christianity in many circles, it's, and they don't call it self-righteousness. Don't be fooled by that. Okay? But believe me, if they're not basing their hope solely on the finished work of Christ, his righteousness alone, it is self-righteousness. That's all you're left with. And unfortunately, those who sit under that and believe what they're being told, it's where they're going to base their hope, naturally. But naturally doesn't cut it, does it? Because God tells us things aren't as they seem to us naturally when it comes to his gospel. These passages I've shared, it's just a small sampling of the many which warn of our natural deception. You're familiar with many others, I know. We're told in the scriptures to beware of false prophets, that they'll come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing, that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect, those God has ordained unto salvation, given to Christ. He says that, it says they'll come preaching another Jesus and another gospel, which is not another. But I think this deception maybe is best described for us or summarized for us maybe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There it's described as the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Look at that in its context. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And here it is, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Again, unlike that pilot that we might consider have been innocent in his vertigo, in our religious vertigo, our sinfulness, we don't want salvation God's way, so we won't receive it. And I hope we deserve condemnation. If left to ourselves, that's exactly what we'll get. It says, and for this cause, because they receive not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I know some read that and they think of unrighteousness as referring to gross immorality, those people out there sowing their wild oats, indifferent about religion. That's not deceitful at all. He's talking about that which deceives us in our religion. See, the deceivableness of unrighteousness refers to Satan's deception that has us trusting in a way of salvation, but it's a way that's other than, or it's in addition to, the one very righteousness of God wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can we know if we're mistaken? Well, since we're mistaken about the gospel, shouldn't the examination begin with just that, our gospel doctrine? God's word, the gospel, is referred to as the doctrine of Christ. And in 2 John 1:9, we're told, he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So it makes it pretty important, doesn't it? Well, ask yourself this. What do you think makes the real difference in your way of thinking that would have you including yourself among the saved, if that's the case? Whatever that is, that's your doctrine. That identifies your gospel. I couldn't even identify all the false notions that are out there. But you know what? I can say this. All the religions of the world, other than true Christianity, okay, all the different denominations and sects, they got one thing in common. And that is they all fall under the common umbrella of salvation by works. Now, when I say that, many sincerely believe, as I once did, and will say that salvation, oh no, my salvation's by grace, not works. I had memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 long before I heard the gospel. And it says salvation's not by works, it's by grace. No. Here's what we can know. You may call it grace, but if you believe salvation's condition in any way or to any degree on something that proceeds from you, the sinner, something done by you, some decision you make, your choice versus someone else's, then know this. You can call it grace till the cows come home, but to believe that is to be a full-fledged practicing member of the false religion of works salvation. And God says in His Word, He will not have it. I know many believe, as I did, as I had been taught. You know, my brother and I, we had loving parents who well-intentioned, and they saw to it that we were in church practically every time the doors were open. And there we, along with the rest of the folks there, were taught the popular doctrine that God loves everyone and that Christ died for everyone. And so by default, that left us basing our hope on something other than exclusively His obedience unto death, His righteousness, because at the merit of His death, His righteousness did not get the job done for many of those for whom He allegedly died. Well, then, something else, something other than His righteousness, the merit of His cross work, had to be making the real difference in our mind regarding our salvation, as it was, as that was the case for me at that time. Certainly wasn't the imputed righteousness of Christ. In fact, for the first 31 years of my life, I never even heard the term imputed righteousness. And I was there at church pretty much every time the doors opened. And as such, at that time, and here's what's key, in my practice of religion, I too was taking pleasure in unrighteousness. And like so many others, you know, I called it grace. And I would say, as most do, that Jesus Christ was my Savior. But you can call things whatever you want, but what's your real thoughts behind that? Know this, whatever or whomever you think makes a real difference in your being the Savior, in your being saved, that's your Savior, excuse me. Since Christ's death was presumed to be on behalf of everyone that ever lived, but unfruitful for the many who perish on that broad road to destruction, I was left to imagine that the real difference maker was the decision I made in answering the preacher's invitation to accept this one we call Jesus as my personal Savior. You know, to others, I think it's repeating a sinner's prayer, or it's perhaps a baptism, or something else they did, or something else they decided that others wouldn't decide. Maybe it's just sincerely doing the best they can. And those are all kinds of faith, but it's not genuine God-given faith in Christ. Mine was faith in my faith. I had faith I believed, others wouldn't. Well, sadly, that one popular but deadly false doctrine of universal atonement, that alone exposes the fact that those who believe it remain in spiritual blindness. Folks who, if they hear this message, and I have so many friends like that I hope they do, they just, from the sheer logic of what I've just finished saying, they should have every reason to get into this Word and to examine whether what I'm talking about is according to what God's truth, to see whether they might be among the majority suffering from what I'm calling religious vertigo, who, in the Scripture says, in their spiritual blindness, will continue to imagine everything's just fine, but not discerning the reality that that kind of hope, it's a false hope. It will not stand up at the judgment, not according to what God tells us regarding how He will judge us. How's God going to judge us? He graciously tells us in His Word in Acts 17:30. We're told there, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's to turn from that way that would naturally seem right to us. All men everywhere? All these different religions? Oh, wait a minute. Is everybody out there wrong? Initially they are. That's what's all men everywhere. And we see how that's true of all of us by nature when you see something of what we're to repent when you link verse 30 with 31. He says, calling on all men to repent because he hath appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Whose righteousness? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You know, most folks I know, they want to go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven and you want to comply with God's command in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, this verse alone is like having an open book exam. It's telling us exactly the standard by which we're all going to be judged. It's like God saying, look, I'll just give you the answer straight up. Here's what you better have. Here's how I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you in righteousness. And the righteousness I'm going to judge you by is none other than that one, that perfect righteousness, the one I raised from the dead. That's the one rendered by the Lord of glory, the sinless Christ. And he's so gracious, he doesn't just give us the answer and says, I'm going to judge you in righteousness. But he says, not only that, I've given assurance to all men. I proved it to you. And that I raised him from the dead. You see, because we know that God was satisfied that he actually was able to pay the debt due unto the sins for which he died. Righteousness, the merit of that which he accomplished, it demanded he come out of that grave. Just as sin, when imputed to Christ, laid to his account the sins of the elect children of God, they demanded he die. The wages of sin is death. Likewise, the merit of his death, the satisfaction to justice, demands life, his very righteousness. You know, we have a banner verse for our media ministry that's on the front of our bulletin each week, Romans 5:21. It says as much. It says that sin hath reigned unto death. Sin demands death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness demands life. And so the only way that any of us will be given spiritual life and ultimately gain eternal life, be accepted and raised with Christ to heaven's glory, is if somehow we can measure up to that same standard. Somehow we got to stand before God's judgment with that same perfect righteousness. And the natural mind cries out, well, nobody can do that. And that's right. No mere human can do that, can they? We're up the creek here. God declared through Paul, there's none righteous. We're all sinners. So how can any of us, far from perfect sinners, be accepted into the presence of a holy God who requires perfection? Well, it's certainly not going to be by some sin-tainted, far less than perfect decision, prayer, or act that proceeds from us. But, again, in our instrument panel, God's Word, he graciously tells us how in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Speaking of those, he says, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. What this means is Christ died to pay the penalty due unto the Father's justice for the sins of God's elect children. Those that God had given Christ the responsibility for, the scripture says, before the world began, imputing or counting their sins, the demerit of them, to Christ, their surety. These were sins he had absolutely no part in producing, that those for whom who he died for, that they might be credited in turn with that very perfect, sinless satisfaction to justice that he made by his doing and dying, a perfect righteousness that's accounted, imputed unto them. And it's a righteousness they had no part in producing. That what a wonderful, glorious, gracious, merciful exchange. He paid for my sins and gave me a perfect righteousness, his perfect righteousness. Why would I spend one moment more approaching judgment, pleading or relying in my mind on something done by me, a sinner, when I can plead the acceptable merit of the perfect righteousness of Christ, that which was done for sinners by the Lord of glory? Well, some of the scripture I've read this morning is clearly, I'd say, and he said to the believers, it's not intended for everyone. But you know those passages to those who, the true believers, they do apply to each and every one for whom Christ lived and died, or they will. I just said he paid for my sins and gave me his righteousness. How can I know that I'm among those for whom he died? Well, God also graciously tells us that in His Word, doesn't He? And there we see it's because for each one for whom He died, and only for each one for whom He died, at some point in their respective lifetime, He will have given them spiritual life. How can we know that's true? Because where righteousness has been imputed, as it has been for all for whom He died, it demands life before a just and holy God. And with spiritual life, God will have given them that blood-bought gift of faith as they hear His gospel proclaimed. And you know how we can know that faith is genuine? It will be accompanied by that initial repentance, like that of Paul, whereby we repent of the way that seemed right to us, repent from ever having dared to imagine that salvation was conditioned in any way upon ourselves. When it took the blood, the precious blood of Christ. No, God-given faith will have us resting on Him alone for all of our salvation, for the forgiveness of all our sins. For we'll see where the debt's really been paid, the debt's forgiven. He will be our solid hope for entrance into heaven. Well, I hope you can see from the scriptures we reviewed this morning that God makes it clear that what seems right isn't. Not when it comes to this initial natural understanding of God's way of salvation. That condition that I've referred to is religious vertigo. And I pray God, if He hasn't done so already, He will deliver you from that condition through His preached gospel, calling you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And if He's done that for you, what a blessing.